Ecclesiastes 4, I want us to consider the whole of this chapter together this morning. Read again the first few verses. So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. Wherefore, I praise the dead, which are already dead, more than the living, which are yet alive. Yea, better is he than both they, which hath not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Looking at Ecclesiastes, we considered last week how we are bound in time. There is an unstoppable sequence of time, and yet it stops all too soon. And we live under the tyranny of a ticking clock. And Solomon goes on and he continues his analysis. I mean, maybe you want to say, we've had a number of sermons now in Ecclesiastes. There's a recurring refrain, vanity, striving after the wind, vanity of vanities. And you say, okay, I've got it. I understand. And Solomon says, so I returned and considered. He says, I looked again and again. Why does he keep going back? And there's many chapters yet to come. And he will continue looking and analysing and explaining. And in many ways coming to exactly the same conclusion. But I'll tell you why. It's so that you will be utterly convinced. Not just so that you will know. But so that you will be convinced to the point where you feel and you understand. Because unless you absolutely grasp this, then you will at best make slight and temporary changes and then carry on in the same sort of way. Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, godliness with contentment is great gain. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Paul pictures the temptations of life as pursuing after. And so he says, flee. Flee from the love of money. It's not just pounds and dollars he's talking about. But money is the means, isn't it? Is the means through which we have power and we have opportunity, through which we have facility. It's the American dream. And it promises security and satisfaction. Paul says to Timothy, flee from these things. It's insidious. It's always there, ready to ensnare you. Every advertisement you see, it entices you in, doesn't it? It says, buy this and have all that. If you have this, you will not only have that, but you have all that, you have satisfaction, and everything will go wonderfully well thereafter. And we get lured in, don't we? We see it, and we understand what they're trying to say, and we get caught up with now. And get so caught up with now, maybe, that we forget the context of eternity. And the problem for you is not an absolute denial of eternity. I know that. You all know there is a God. And you know the purposes of God. You know that one day you will stand before God. You know the hope, and you rejoice even in the hope of God. So the problem is not a denial of eternity. It's just a putting it to the side. So that you do this first and that first. And Ecclesiastes comes again and again and again, looking at the same issue from a slightly different angle, so that you will learn, so you understand, you'll be utterly convinced that you don't need just a new approach to life. There has to be a radical transformation. Not only will you be convinced, but you'll be compelled to live first for the glory of God. Looking at this chapter, I want us to consider it first of all under this heading: there is no comfort. Solomon describes oppression and injustice. He said there's those people who are systematically wronged. There are some who have power, and yet those who have power, they inevitably use it in such a way for their own ends that everyone else is oppressed. And he says there's no comfort for those who are oppressed. I know when I worked with homeless people that one of the things we would try to do is to help people evaluate. So often people were coming through the doors or were meeting people in the street, and they were just caught up with the madness of now. Just trying to survive. Just trying to hold it together. Just trying to eat. Just trying to shelter from the elements. And one of the things we wanted to do was to try to help people reach a point where they could be settled enough as to sit down and to talk and evaluate now and life. And that often meant looking back on very painful experiences, looking back on rejection and hurt, failure and disappointment. In that situation, it was important to be honest and to say to somebody, listen, we can't change yesterday. We can't put right yesterday. But let us consider how things are today and let us look for a way forward. Let us acknowledge the past and let us try to move on. And there's hope. And it was wonderful to see people who began to do that. But you know, you could never fix the past. There is oppression and there is no comfort. The past was always a source of pain. And that pain, while it might not be so raw as somebody moved on well, that pain, it might not dominate absolutely if somebody moved on well. But yet the pain was there. There is oppression and there is no comfort. And yet, as you think about the world, think about the nations, there are countless millions who are oppressed. Oppressed under false religion. Oppressed under political regimes. Oppressed and without any help, without any counselor to come alongside and to help them think it through and to make a plan and to move on, without any open doors. I read about a political prisoner in the gulag somewhere in Soviet Russia. So utterly weary with the monotony and the hopelessness that one day he just simply refused to obey what he was told by the guards, and he sat down with the expectation that he would just simply be shot or clubbed to death. Oppression and no comfort. Read a letter that was written by Abraham Lincoln to the daughter of his friend after his friend passed away. And he said to this daughter, who was still a young girl, he said, "In this sad world of ours, sorrow comes to all, and to the young it comes with bitterest agony because it takes them unawares. The older have learned to ever expect it." But he's right, isn't it? It ever comes. There is oppression, and that oppression brings agony because there's no comfort. When you read verses 2 and 3, you say, is Solomon advocating suicide? Is that his solution? He said the dead are better off than the living. Is he saying there's no point to go on? That would be a misunderstanding of what he's saying. He's not proposing a solution here. He's just simply making this point that trouble and oppression and the bitterness and the hurt that that brings, it is impossible to evade. And in that sense, the dead are better off than the living because the living will experience it. And the person that never has been is better off than them both, because the person that never has been is the only person who's never experienced it. Oppression, disappointment, without comfort. He's not describing absolute despondency, and he's not forgotten the consolation of the gospel. He knows what Paul says when Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Solomon knows the goodness and the mercy of God. But he's simply making this point. Trouble is inescapable. This world is so fundamentally broken that non-being is the only way to evade trouble. He then goes on, and he speaks about envy, malice, ill will. He says there's a man who works hard, and yet it's spoilt because of the envy of those who see him work hard and prosper. He describes this dark cloud of resentment which pollutes. As he puts it in Proverbs, "Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy?" Envy is an engine that pulls a train of fearful thoughts that would destroy the whole world. And he says the envy of your neighbour is such that what is good results in what is ill. That's the consequences of doing right, isn't it? You maybe felt that. You've done the right thing, and instead of being rewarded or appreciated or thanked, it just brings further trouble. It just brings grief. It's easier not to do the right thing. It's easier just to go with the flow. And yet, at the same time, in verse 5, he speaks about the self-destruction of an activity, the fool who sits and folds his hands. The fool who sits and folds his hands, he eats his own flesh, he destroys himself. There's no comfort. So much so that it's better to have a handful with quietness. It's better to have just a little with quietness than to have everything, to have your hands full with all the trouble and the grief that it brings. Well, firstly, he tells us there's no comfort, but secondly, in verses 7 and 8, he tells us there is no companion. He describes this scenario. Firstly, in the chapter, in verse 1, you see everyone competing. There's those who have power and everyone else suffers. And it's as if the whole world are competing together and the whole world is losing together. And then in verse 4, there are two competing. There's the man who does his right thing, and there's his neighbour who envies him. But now, in verse 8, he describes a situation where there's one man competing all by himself. He's competing alone. And Solomon looks at this situation where there's a man, and he's driven for success. And yet, because he is so single-minded in his drive for success, he's absolutely single. He's absolutely alone. And Solomon asks the question, why? Why strive for all this when you cannot enjoy it and there's no one to enjoy it with and there's no one to share it with and no one to give it to? When he says there is not a second, he means there's no companion. There's no one with him. There's no one else. Here is a man, and he's sacrificing, and he's saving, and yet he's never going to have the opportunity to spend. And he doesn't even stop to ask the question, why? This is vanity. Vanity, isn't it? It's the elusiveness. It's the striving after the wind. You know the picture of the donkey, the carrot and the stick? And there's a long stick, children. At the end of the stick, there's a short string. Tied to the end of the string, there's a carrot. And it's held out in front of the donkey. So the donkey keeps going forward to get the carrot. But of course, as the donkey moves forward, the person on the donkey's back holding the stick with the carrot moves forward. And so the carrot's always in front of the donkey. So the donkey never gets it. He's pursuing and he's pursuing and he's pursuing. And Solomon says, but does this man never ask why? I mean, it's one thing a donkey not asking why. But does this man never ask why? Is it worth it? Now, this passage isn't particularly about marriage, and it's not particularly about family. But it's about friendship, companionship, it's about community. And the fact that it's so easy to get caught up in life, that you have no time to invest, no capacity maybe, to invest in what is most significant. You know, society says if you forge your own path, if you don't compromise, if you keep going, if you win and succeed, everything will fall into your lap. And instead, what we find is everything falls apart. What's the consequence? Well, the consequence is that we have friendships, often, but these friendships are they're compromised, aren't they? You have different types of friendships. most are superficial. And so you have friends you can laugh with, but you don't have friends who you can share with. You don't have friends who you can unburden yourself to. You don't have friends who you can reveal what's really going on. And then there are friends who let you down, who prove that they're not friends at all. And maybe there's occasions when you might be even with your friends, and you say to yourself, if only I had a good friend. And what does social media do? You're not all involved in social media, but you know enough about it. And some of you maybe are. Social media does. It aggravates it. It makes it worse. Because social media is a superficial way which represents other people's lives as being perfect and complete, so everyone's happy and having a great time all the time. And the internet has brought many new businesses, but one is introduction agencies. Lonely Hearts columns is a way for bringing people together. And as a business, it's successful. But the question is it a successful business? Does it work? It makes money. But does it work? Does it bring that companionship? I saw the other day an advert for a new type of introduction agency. And what it said was, if you desperately want a family, we can bring together like-minded individuals who desperately want a family. So forget trying to find romantic idealism. Just have the family. Have the children, share the children, and at least you have something. How utterly desperate, how utterly empty, how utterly tragic is acknowledging that there's no companionship to be found. From verse 9 to verse 12, we have a description of the benefit of friendship. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labour. For if they fall, the one will lift his fellow. But woe unto him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against them, two shall withstand them. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. The benefit of having friends, companions, being part of a group. It tells us there that companionship, it sweetens, it strengthens, it supports, it brings success. Proverbs chapter 17, it says, a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Chapter 27 of Proverbs, ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, so doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. And the chapter concludes with this old king. This old king who's surrounded by people, and he's without a friend to counsel him, because he is the king. And so he's a victim of his own success. He's made it to the top. And because he's made it to the top, he's regarded as an old and foolish king. And the generations come and go. And he's utterly forgotten. There's no companionship. something that might be considered a simple blessing. And yet sometimes the simplest blessings are the easiest to overlook, to neglect. It's not a hard indicator of success, is it? Pounds in your account, stuff in your house. These are hard indicators of success. Friendship, companionship is something maybe we presume upon, and yet one day we find it's never been there at all. Or sometimes you find somebody with an old house plant. Say, you got a beautiful plant there. Oh, it thrives in neglect, they say. That's not really true. Because if it was really neglected, it would wither and die. And friendships like that, it doesn't thrive in neglect. But rather it withers and is gone. And so we're confronted with a tragic picture of no comfort and no companionship. But this is my third point. You do have a choice. You do have a choice. You see, there is good news. The purpose of Ecclesiastes is not to bring you down into despair, but rather it's to let you see the dark cloud so that you might flee from it. It doesn't have to be this way. Broken barrenness, emptiness is not inevitable. It's not written on stone. You do have a choice. And there are two things I want to emphasize. And the first is this. That you must be friendly. It's very simple, isn't it? You must be friendly. Sometimes we think that what we need is to find the perfect person. The perfect person who will come along and who will lift me up. The perfect person who will accommodate themselves to me and who will meet with me and do good to me and for me. The answer is not finding that perfect person, but rather it is endeavouring to be that person. Proverbs 18:24. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly. Now I know some are more gregarious than others. But there is a need to demonstrate love and kindness and to serve and to give of yourself. You know, one of the problems with these introduction agencies, with these dating apps, is they show you, the consumer, what it is you can have. But to be a friend is about what you can give. It's a completely different perspective. It's a completely different approach. You must be friendly. This isn't an overnight fix, quick fix. But rather, you must be patient and persevere. Not seeking a person who's like you. But as you have opportunity, showing love and kindness, patience, serving, giving of yourself. To get a friend, you must be a friend. That's the first step. No comfort, no companionship. It doesn't have to be that way because you have a choice. The first choice to make is to choose to be friendly. But here's the second choice. And the second choice, of course, is the greatest choice. And the second choice relates to the gospel. And without this second choice, that first choice is just self-help morality. And in a sense, it's cold. And in a sense, it's imperfect. And it's not the full and final answer. I know that. But here's the second choice that you must make. It's to gain the greatest friend, Jesus Christ. That verse in Proverbs, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly, concludes, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And do you know who that friend is? That best of friends who sticks closer than a brother? It's his Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Think of his compassion for the multitudes, his love, his serving, his giving of himself. Think of his embrace, his welcome. Think of how he called to men broken in sin to come and to follow him. He said to his disciples, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend." And yet here's Jesus Christ. And he lays down his life for those who oppress him, who afflict him, who neglect him, who've ignored him. He laid down his life for those who were set against him, who tried to live without reference to him, who wanted to do it their own way. And what does he show? He shows love and he shows mercy. Friend of tax collectors and sinners. You might look at life, and your experience of life might be hard and it might be bitter, and it might be something you're reluctant to admit because it's painful to consider. But you could sum it up under these headings: no comfort, no companionship. And yet hear the word of God, because the whole of the word of God comes with this one message, and it's directed to you. It is, come and be a friend of the greatest friend. Come and enjoy the love and the acceptance, enjoy the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ, for he calls you out of your poverty, out of your misery, out of your disappointment, out of your brokenness. Come and follow me. This is a friendship that won't be broken by death. This is a friendship which is proven by death, by his own death. And he calls you not as worthy and able, but he calls you as you are. So many friendships are built and maintained upon a pretense, aren't they? We go along. We bite our tongues. We keep the head down. We make the best of it. We see things in context and we say, it'll do. But here's a friendship that's built upon truth. For he knows you as you are. There's nothing about you that he does not know. And that does not deter him. And this is the wonder of it. It does not deter him from calling you, from pursuing you, from showing love toward you, from promising himself to you, from committing himself to you. It's a friendship built on truth. It's a friendship with potential. It's a friendship with promise. And do you see what it opens to you? There's these wonderful words in Psalm 68, where it says, God setteth the solitary in families. Because friendship with Jesus Christ brings you in to the family of faith, into the family of God. He is our elder brother. And we are united in him. Now, I can't hold up the church today as a perfect example of how it ought to be. Tragically, the church is dysfunctional. You see that at a local level. You see that at an international level. But yet, it is a family. And Christ is our head. And so, this broken world doesn't have to be a place where there's no comfort and no companionship. But this broken world can be a place where there is comfort, where there is companionship. Where there is satisfaction and where there is joy. Imperfect satisfaction, imperfect joy, but satisfaction and joy nonetheless. And all speaking to you of a perfect satisfaction and a perfect joy which will follow. And so are you making that choice? To be a friend and to pursue the greatest friend. Because if not, you have nothing else, have you? And why not? Well, there's no good reason why not, is there, apart from pride, apart from a stubborn refusal? Be a friend and seek this greatest of friends. And if you seek this greatest of friends, then you will be a friend. Because the best friends in this life are those who are the most like Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.